Lord God, we come before you again, thanking you for friendship, thanking you for life, thanking you for birthdays, and thanking you for the family that you've provided for us, family of faith. Lord, as we go through these lessons in Galatia, I pray that you would speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit and make it clear so that we could understand today the difference between faith and the law and the purpose of the law. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to begin with our review. So we're going to talk about what we're doing and the importance, because we're talking about the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has anybody tried to stop the spread of the gospel so far? How about Jesus' day? How about the high priest? Maybe the Sadducees? Maybe Pilate? Was he able to stop? No. And then we go into the disciples and we've got persecution. Did that stop the gospel? No. And we keep going through. How about the Judaizers? Did they stop it? No. So what we're looking at is the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how is it going? Through what? The church. And it's important to know that. Although we're following the story of Paul, we know that there's other believers, just regular old believers out there spreading the gospel. So it's through the church. And where's the power source? Is it the believers themselves? No, it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And where did it start? Jerusalem. And where is it going? To the ends of the earth. So that's where we're going, and we're following the gears of the gospel, which is an anachronism for the four trips of Paul, which is just a memorization help. And so we're on the first trip, which is to G, which is Galatia. And where did it all begin? Syria and Antioch. And how did it start? How did they know they were going to go on a missionary tour? The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas to the work that I have called them. And after they prayed and fasted, they took with them whom? John Mark. And the Holy Spirit directed them where? Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. Whose home was that? Barnabas was from Cyprus. Good. I'm throwing in some extra stuff here today so that you can keep you on your toes. So at Cyprus, we remember that there were two events. What happened? Sergius Paulus sees, and what happens on the other end? Elymas is blinded. Okay, so at that point, they get back on a ship and head up to Galatia. And when we land at Galatia, we have two things we're remembering. What were they? John Mark bailed, meaning he went where? Back home to Jerusalem. And then what about Paul? Ailed. We still haven't found out that he was sick when he arrived, but it helps because it gives us the four letters of the cities that he went to. First one? Antioch. Which Antioch? Pisidian. What happened at Pisidian Antioch? First synagogue sermon and? Gentiles believed and the Jews rejected. Okay, from Antioch he goes to? Iconium. And what happened at Iconium? What's our little handle? I gotta go. It was a quick escape because we remember that they plotted to kill him, and so he heard about the plot and he says, I gotta go. So where'd he go then? Lystra. And what's our handle for Lystra? He was laid out in Lystra, meaning he was stoned. And you remember then the Jewish leaders from Antioch and Iconium got together and stoned him at Lystra. And he was left for dead, and what did he do? Got up and went to Derbe, where he won many disciples. Okay, and then he reverses back, going to each one as directed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps him set up leadership at each of those places, gets back on a ship, and returns to Antioch. And we remember that when he returned to Antioch, they were great rejoicing and praising the Lord because of all the Gentiles that were coming to faith. Well, since then, we've also discovered that it was a mixed review in Jerusalem, wasn't it? Because they were delighted Gentiles were coming to faith, but they were very concerned because pretty soon we were beginning to overtake the church. And the Gentiles did not have a foundation in the law. The law is what set God's people apart, morally and spiritually, in their understanding. And so they were very concerned. And there was great debate as to what you're going to do with all these Gentiles. And so some men in Judea decided that they would take the matter into their own hands and that they would travel now to all the churches that Paul had gone to and tell them, in order to be saved, you must be what?
Circumcised.
And the implication is follow the law as well. So when Paul found out about that, because they eventually ended up in Antioch, Paul, I would say, came unglued, I think. And he responded in two direct ways. One of the ways is he went to Jerusalem. He went there and he met privately with James, Peter, and John, and face to face presented them with his gospel. And they affirmed that the gospel was the same one they were doing. And the Gentiles coming to the faith and the power of the Holy Spirit indicated that God had also called him as an apostle. And they recognized him and Barnabas and they said, yes, same gospel. You've been called to the Gentiles. We've been called to the Jews. And so they extended the right hand of fellowship, which was a way of uniting them, saying, together we are carrying out the plan of God. He also did another thing. He sat down and he wrote a letter to the cities of Galatia, and that's what we've been following. Now, the first chapter, he apparently was attacked, saying that he wasn't really an apostle by these Judaizers. We call them Judaizers, and why do we call them Judaizers? What's the term? And they want to make sure that the Gentiles become Jews first in order to be saved. So Judaizers are those that say faith plus works, faith plus the law, faith plus circumcision. So that's Judaizers. And so he begins by giving his credentials, saying he is an apostle, but he wasn't called by men, was he? Who was he called by? By God and Jesus Christ. We got the dual of them. And then, rather than doing a typical letter, which would be to commend these churches for how wonderful they are, he immediately attacks them and says he's astonished at how quickly they've deserted the one who called them by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. He wants to shake them up, saying, you're about to give away the truth for a lie. Pay attention. Look. Chapter 2, then, he defends the gospel, and again, this is where we find out that he went to Jerusalem and that he was extended the right hand of fellowship. But then there was another event where he shows how he defended the gospel. Do you remember what happened when Peter came to Antioch? Can't hardly miss that. What did he do with Peter?
He reprimanded him
right to his face. What was the problem? When Peter first came, what was he perfectly comfortable to do? Eat with the Gentiles, enjoy the fellowship, which included taking communion. But that changed when? When Jews came from James, indicating Jerusalem, and they came up there, and pretty soon Peter starts withdrawing. Now, when he was fellowshipping with them, it was great because he was showing about the unity of the church. We're one in Christ, Jew, Gentile, all one. It's one church. When he starts to pull back, he's teaching them, no, we really aren't. There's a Jewish church and there's a Gentile church and you guys are really second-class citizens. And so Paul takes him to task right to his face because he was wrong. We talked about that last week. We only got Paul's side. Peter never got to defend himself or say what he was doing. But it was nice to go to Peter's writing in 2 Peter 3 to find out that Peter calls him my dear brother Paul, and we see how this confrontation was necessary and it was actually used to strengthen the church and their relationship. In chapter 2, he also talked about the importance of this message. Salvation comes by what?
Faith.
It is not through the law. It is through faith. Nothing can be added. He says we're justified in Christ. In Christ is a term that Paul's going to use a lot of, and we're going to see that. But justified I said, it's just as if I'd never sinned. It means that we have been declared not guilty. Well, that was chapter 2, and he really could have ended there, but he doesn't. So he's going to go on today with chapter 3 to show us the purpose and the intent of the law. I was trying to figure out Paul, and I'm not sure that I ever will. But he's defended himself, he's defended the gospel, he's said everything he needs to do in the first 2 chapters, and then in chapter 3 he just comes like he's blasting out of the gates. He says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It's almost like he's written this and now he's starting to think about the situation again, and he's going, my goodness, what on earth are you doing? This is very, very strong language. To us it doesn't sound real strong. It's, you know, it's kind of all right, but in that language it was really, really strong. And I want you to notice he calls them foolish and not sinful. There's a huge difference. It's not that they're sinning. He's saying, you're doing something that is terribly wrong, and you're going to look back on this and realize what a huge mistake you made. So he says, don't go there. And then he says, who's bewitched you? It's really important that we keep this in context, that we remember everything that he went through in Galatia when we're looking at this story. You remember Lystra? Who were they worshiping in Lystra?
Zeus
and Hermes. Did they know anything about the law? No, there was no synagogue, and so they weren't steeped in the law, but this is a Greco-Roman society. Now, we all are kind of familiar with Greek mythology, right? Zeus is part of Greek mythology. So what he's using here is very unique language. It's only used here once in the Bible, but he's going to Greek mythology. He's saying, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's given you the evil eye and using magical arts and magical powers on you to draw you away from what you know is the truth? Then he goes on, and I like the way the New Living Translation says this. He says, for you used to see the meaning of Jesus Christ's death as clearly as though I had shown you a signboard with a picture of Christ dying on the cross. Today we could say, you understood it just as if you'd watched it on a big screen TV here. I mean, you knew it. You'd been there. You experienced it. How did that change? Well, he goes on now to continue on using what we know lawyers would do, because he's a Pharisee, and we can't forget that he's an attorney. So he's going to use a teaching style called a diatribe, and what he does is he's got an imaginary opponent that he's going to argue with, and he's going to do it through rhetorical questions, and then he's going to give his argument for the answer. We're going to see this a lot in Paul's writing. So if you keep remembering Paul's an attorney, it'll help us with his writing. He gives 4 opening questions, and he does so relating to their personal experience. Question number 1, I would like to know just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? What was your experience? Lystra, did they have the law? No, they didn't even know the law. They had seen Christ crucified. So how did that work? It was by faith. Faith in what they heard. The law had no place in that. Question number 2, are you so foolish then that after beginning with the Spirit, are you now going to try to attain it through the goal of human effort? He's going to introduce right here a topic that he's going to develop, and that's the Spirit versus the flesh, or the sinful nature. How foolish and how tragic it is to start with the Holy Spirit in your life, to have the power of the Lord, and then to say, okay, I'm in a relationship with the Lord, and now I've got to somehow earn it by keeping the law. He says, you're going backwards. Why are you wanting to earn it? Why are you trying to earn it after you already have it? It doesn't make any sense. Question 3, have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing? Now, suffer here doesn't necessarily mean pain. It can mean just a change. I remember my grandma's always talking about suffering this or suffering that. You know, every time there was a change, we've got to suffer through another change. And it wasn't necessarily a pain, it was just a change. But Paul's wondering if their experience has been wasted. Are they going to now act as if they had never had it? Question number 4, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believed what you heard? When they received Christ, they received the Holy Spirit. This is implied through everything that we've read now, whether it's Acts or whether it's in Galatians. Salvation, they received the Holy Spirit. But then he also says God was working miracles and wonders about them. Remember Lystra? Let's go back. That's such an important city. When he was in Lystra, what did Paul do when he first arrived that was miraculous? You remember when he came into a town, who did he find? A man that was what? Lame. He had never walked. And so Paul looked at him, recognized that he had faith, and so he heals him in the name of Jesus and he begins to walk. What do they declare Paul? A God, because they'd never seen anything like this. They didn't have the Lord. They didn't have the law. They didn't have any reference. So he says, if God is doing miracles among you before you observe the law, why are you going to go back and observe the law now? It just didn't make any sense to them. Well, that was based on their experience. He set his opening arguments now. But now he's got to address the Judaizers. And they're using the law to prove that they need to follow the law. Well, Paul, we would say today, can beat them at their own game. He's going to use the law to show, no, that was never the way it was intended. It's important for us to understand again what they were thinking in the first century. We need to put a little background in here, otherwise we're going to get confused a little bit, because he immediately goes to Abraham. So we know Abraham, he's the father of the Jews, right? But what was being believed by the Jews in the first century was that Abraham was perfect. Okay? We know Genesis, was Abraham perfect? No, okay. But the Jews believed that Abraham was perfect in all his actions with the Lord, and he was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life. So that's what's being taught in the first century. Abraham's perfect. And he was considered righteous now, meaning in right relationship with the Lord, because he had remained faithful through the tests of the Lord. What tests can you think of that Abraham had to do? Isaac, certainly that. And because his faith was tied to his submission to be circumcised. Okay, so this is what the first century Jews are believing. Abraham was perfect because when he was tested, he remained faithful to the Lord, and because he submitted to circumcision. Can you understand their thinking now? Now, let me tell you also what's written in a lot of the first century literature that they were saying to the Gentiles. The Jews were saying to the Gentiles, "You Gentiles wish to inherit the blessings and righteousness that our ancestor Abraham received. Why then do you hesitate to follow his example and get circumcised as he told you to do?" Do you remember how old Abraham was when he received the promise? 75. So we're not talking about a baby that's being circumcised, right? So they use that as an argument saying, okay, if you Gentiles want the blessings of Abraham, then you got to be circumcised like he told you. Because after all, that's what made him righteous. Okay, can you see their thinking? So Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. Circumcision began with him in Genesis 17. But now what Paul's going to do is show that he wasn't declared righteous because he was circumcised or followed the law. He was declared righteous, why? Because he believed. It was in faith. God declared him righteous long before any of that took place. In fact, it's 430 years before the law is even given. Abraham lived to be 175, but he was still dead for several hundred years before the law even came into being. This is a stinging rebuke to the Judaizers, because what are they so proud of? The law and the fact that they are descendants of whom?
Abraham.
Abraham, by blood and by circumcision, and all the promises God gave to Abraham come to us because we are descendants. Right? Wrong. Paul says, no. Let me tell you who the true descendants of Abraham are in God's eyes. All those who believe. And he continues. And he says, those very blessings, the ones you are hanging on to, are for the spiritual family, because it was promised to Abraham that through him all nations, including the Gentiles in Galatia who believe, would be blessed. The law never brought about justification or blessing. In fact, it only brought about a curse. And so then he uses examples. Abraham, 430 years before the law, was justified because of his faith. Well, let's go to some other prophets. Let's go to one long after the law is written, Habakkuk. And he says the righteous will live by faith. How about the Galatians? How are they declared right? By faith. How are you and I declared right? By faith. It's always been by faith from the beginning through the time of the law and even today. That has not changed. The difference between faith and the law, think about it. The law is imposed upon one from outside, right? Where does faith come? It comes from the heart. It comes from the will. The law is impossible to keep, as Paul well knows. And it puts on you a hopeless burden. Think about the law. God said, if you obey, I will bless you. And if you disobey, I will curse you. Now, that's a horrible word that we don't really pick up on today. But what's the other way of saying? There will be consequences. So basic, the law is if you, then this. So it's very conditional. But the promises weren't. The promises were based just upon the Lord. He says, then if that is true, meaning that no one can keep the law, who then can be saved? Paul gives us a great summary of the gospel. He said, Christ redeemed us from a curse of the law by himself becoming a curse for us. You see, everything changed in Christ. Everything is different. We were redeemed. Now, redeemed is a great word for the Greco-Roman society because there was a lot of slavery going on. Now, the slaves aren't like American slaves. You could be a slave and be in government. You could be a slave and be the highest position in a home. But the only way a slave could be freed was by buying them back, by paying the price, by redeeming them. And he says that's exactly what Christ did. He redeemed us. And then Paul makes a very gutsy move. Now, we aren't going to see this, but he quotes Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. We see this a lot in Paul's writing, but it takes a lot of chutzpah, if you know Hebrew, or a lot of guts for him to do this, because this is the very passage that all the Jews are quoting, saying Jesus absolutely cannot be the Messiah because cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. But that's Paul's exact reason for doing it. He wants them to see that because when somebody dies on a tree, it says they experience God's curse. God cursed them. Let's go through Jesus' trials. He had six of them. He was declared what? Innocent. Three times. Yet he was crucified. He was hung on a tree. He was innocent, but he hung on a tree. And when he hung on a tree, what did he experience? God's curse. Paul says, that's exactly the truth of it. He was innocent, and because he experienced God's curse, he didn't take it for himself. He took it for us. He was the only one able to pay the curse. He was the only one able to pay the penalty for the law. We know he was God's Messiah because God vindicated him. How did God vindicate him? He raised him up. He was resurrected. And he says, now that curse is gone in Christ. He paid the penalty. So by putting faith in him, we are free from the law. In addition to being free from the law, we also receive all the blessings God spoke of to Abraham. All who believe, that includes the Gentiles, receive the promise. What was the promise? He says, the Holy Spirit. That's a new concept to them. They had never seen it. Well, he continues his argument now in Galatians 3:15-25 to show how important the law was. It was crucial to God's plan of redemption, but it was never intended to replace faith. The way to God has always been faith. So Paul now uses a common experience. He's going to talk about the covenant, and he says, you all know about covenants. Today we could say you all know about contracts. Once they're signed, once they're sealed, once they're notarized, you can't change them, right? He says he made a promise or a covenant to Abraham and to his seed. Did you notice how explicit he was? Not seed, plural, but seed, singular. And the Jewish nation would say, great, we understand that, Abraham and his seed. Who do they think the seed is? The nation of Israel. We're Abraham's seed. Paul says, wrong. It is Jesus. It is through him that the new family of Abraham comes into being, the family of faith, the spiritual family. So Christ becomes the new head of the family of Abraham. He reminds them that the law didn't exist until 430 years after this promise was given, but it didn't annul the promise. The promise still stands. The law wasn't to replace it. So the next logical question is, well then what was the purpose of the law? Why was the law even given? Paul says it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. I like the word transgression. We all know sin. We're familiar with that, right? Sin means missing the mark, missing the target. Transgression means crossing the line. If you think about trespassing, you know, you put the line there, it's crossing over it. He says the reason the law was given was because of crossing the line, trespassing. And it was only until the seed came. So the law was designed to be temporary, and it was given because of sin. If you don't know that you're doing something wrong, how can you know you need to be changed? He also said that it was inferior because it was given by mediators. Now, did you see the fact about angels in there? I know you couldn't help missing that as you're going through there and you're going, what on earth is this about? The law came through angels to Moses? Okay, if you go back to the text, the law came from God to Moses. But if you're in the Jewish culture, the way they handle it is said, okay, well, angels came from God and gave it to Moses. So the angels represent God and Moses represents the people. So this law had two mediators. But what about the promise? How was the promise given?
Direct.
God spoke directly to Abraham. So that was the point of that, so that the law is inferior as well. Question number two, is the law therefore opposed then to the promises of God? And what's his answer? Absolutely not, because the law had a very important role to play defining sin or transgressions, but it never intended to save. Paul shows that all have sinned. The law can never bring life. Only faith in Jesus Christ can. Before the seed came, the scripture declared that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. This language is of prisoners and locked up and all that. It's coming together in Paul's thinking, and as he go through your writing, we're going to see that terminology a lot. So today I flagged it in your lesson, not to give you an understanding of it, but just simply to flag it and put it on your bookshelf, because this is going to come up a lot. In Paul's very first writings, he says that sin basically has imprisoned us. Okay, and he will develop that through his writing. So what was the law? What was its purpose? He said it was your guardian. He said it was the tutor. It was the teacher. And they would have understood that because in wealthy families, when the heir is born, he is turned over to a guardian or a tutor who happens to be a slave in the family, but somebody very well trusted. And the role of this tutor or guardian is to raise up the heir, to teach him everything he needs to know, math, science, astrology, everything like that, as well as the ways of the family, so that he could be the true heir carrying the family name on. Now, this guardian had complete control over him until he was about 14. He was also a strong disciplinarian to make sure that he toed the mark, that he did everything right. From the age of 14 to 25, then the guardian stepped back a little bit and actually became more of a counselor and advisor. But it wasn't until the heir was 25 that he became true son and heir in all the rights with it. So when he was a younger child, even though he was the true heir, he was no better off than a slave because he was completely under the control of the guardian until he came of age and became the legal heir and son. He said, that's the whole purpose of the law. The law was to train us up, to show us what God required, to tutor us, to discipline us, to help us, to bring us to the place until the seed came. And then by faith in him, everything changes and we become heirs and sons, free of the law. And he's going to develop that next week. I had to cut us off there. I apologize for that. But what was Paul teaching throughout this whole thing? Basically, the law had a very important part to play in God's plan of redemption. Without the law, nobody would know what God required. Can I ask you about a speed limit? If you're going down a road, how do you know if you're going the right speed? A sign, because there's a law that says you can't go 100 down Culver. Is that sign there just to trap you and cause you to be fined and to put you into jail? No. It's there for your protections. It's there to teach you, to train you that we have to follow stop signs, that we have to follow speed limits for the safety of us. He said, that's the purpose of the law until Christ would come. If there was no law, how would we know that we sinned? If there was no law, how would we know that we need a Savior? And when the Savior came, how would we know what is required of us? The law played a very important role. Well, how do we apply this to our lives today? If you've been around me more than 10 minutes, you know my passion for the Old Testament. That's the law. And I thought about that. You know, I grew up in the church, literally. From the time I was 10 days old, I was at the church most of the time. And being a PK, that's a preacher's kid or the pastor's kid, vacation meant my dad was speaking at a conference somewhere where we got to sit in church 3-4 times a day. Or if we had a real vacation where we went someplace, maybe like the Grand Canyon or something like that, that was an opportunity to visit every church along the way and make sure that we saw how every pastor did it. So basically, I literally grew up in the church. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. For those of you that have been in church for a long time, how much percentage of your teaching has been in the New Testament versus the Old Testament? How many of you have studied the Old Testament in any length in a church service? Bless you. That means the rest of you haven't. I would say in my experience, probably 95% of all of my preaching has been in the New Testament. The other 5% consisted of the stories of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, you know, you can go through the little kids, Jonah, the little kids' story. But they had no context, no culture, no anything like that. Do we need them to come to Christ? Not necessarily. Can you go down the street without knowing all the laws? Yes, you can. But is it important for us to know the laws? I think as we go through Galatians and you see the constant references to the Old Testament, it is important that we understand. In fact, it's through studying the Old Testament that we learn the importance of sin, what a covenant is, what the promises are. Why did Jesus have to die? Unless you understand the Abrahamic covenant, you don't know why Jesus had to die. For years I said, God, why didn't you do another way? I mean, that's a pretty cruel way to do it. Couldn't you have just changed your mind or done something? But I didn't understand the Old Testament. And so herein lies my passion of reconnecting us. Now, to those of you that weren't here for the 7 years we went through the Old Testament, let me encourage you. The nice part about the New Testament is it keeps going back, which gives me an opportunity now to share some of those things that we might have missed. But for those of you that wish you had gone back and done it, there's another way to do it too, and that is we do have this lecture series called the Old Testament Foundations. Each year that we went through the Old Testament, then I did a review, and it covers all the important things. What is a covenant? Why were we created? What is sin? What was God's plan? Who are all these people? Why is Israel where it is? All the important keys. So let me encourage you on that. I would also like to challenge you, whether you know the Old Testament or not, to start going through the stories again. Because if you have been through the Old Testament with us and now are in the New Testament, all of a sudden the Old Testament is going to look a whole lot different to you. Because each year we go through these studies, each week we're learning more and more and more, and as we go back, we will see things we never saw before. So I just like to encourage you to go back and read Genesis and Exodus. Leviticus, I don't know, unless you want to be a priest and know the Levitical law, which incidentally does not apply. Then you can go on to Exodus, which is fun because what happens in Exodus is we get the law. That's the wilderness. But Numbers, I could never figure out what is Numbers. Well, it had to do with counting everybody out in the wilderness, but that's all the fun stories as well. And of course, Deuteronomy is then the second law, and Moses goes back and reviews everything before he leaves and before he goes into the promised land. So, once more I get an opportunity to share my passion, not only for the Word, but for understanding the Old Testament, and I will continue to teach us. The covenant we're going to come up against 2 weeks from now as well. So we get to go back to Abraham, to Sarah, and to Hagar, and visit some of those stories again. So, have no fear if you have not been through it. We will get there again, and we will review it. Just keep coming, just keep trucking along. But hopefully you understand the purpose of the law today. And that was what this lesson was all about. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word. I thank you for both the Old and the New Testament. We thank you for Paul's writing that clarifies for us the purpose of the law. It definitely had a purpose for your people during that time. And it has a purpose for us, too, to understand. And I pray that we would not neglect it, that we would put it aside even though we aren't bound by it, but that we would use it as a way to understand what your requirements are, why we need to come to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to be the curse, that you were willing to die on the tree, even though your people did not understand it and accept it. I thank you that the Gentiles have been part of your plan from the very beginning. I thank you that salvation has always been by faith. And I pray that as we go forward from this room today, that we will recognize the power and the authority that you've given to us through your Holy Spirit, that we too would be able to share your word with all those you bring in contact with us. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we bless you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.